All right. Well, good morning. I know we've had kind of a lot of things to cover this morning, but I just want to just bring one more thing to your attention, and that, you know, this is our mini church season. Mini churches are small groups based on the sermon and discussions about the sermon. But our next season of groups starts in January, and these we call our grow groups. And grow groups basically are any kind of Bible study or book study or anything like that that you're doing, you know, are interested in doing. And so if you want to be involved in that, or if you're interested in leading one or hosting one, I would love for you to get a hold of me. You can contact me at my email, nate@foursquarechurch.info, or there's a form out at the groups tent. Please fill that out, and I'd love to get in contact with you and just find out what kind of group you might be interested in. But the reason we push groups here is we believe strongly that discipleship happens in small groups. People connect and grow together, building each other up, studying the Word, whether it's a life group, a mini church, a grow group, whatever kind of group, but get involved in groups, whether it's, you know, leading one, hosting one, or being a part of one. So just want to make you aware, we're looking for leaders of grow groups. They start the week of January 7th, so if you are interested, please let me know. So it's always a blessing to be able to preach and be able to share with you, and today's really a message that God's been working in my own heart, really in the past few weeks. Not just a few weeks ago, I was part of a mission trip with Foursquare Missions International. So that's our denomination's missions organization. That I was basically invited to be part of a team that went into the United Kingdom and began to, we have some churches there, but really began to target the United Kingdom as a place to bring the gospel to. And believe it or not, it's a place that needs it. I'll say some about that here in a little bit. But it was an exciting trip, and I got to be a part of that. But really what's on my heart is kind of something God began to stir there, and it really fits into the series Mark's been preaching. But as we get into that, how many of you have heard of the movie, and before that it was a comic book series, called The League of Extraordinary Gentlemen? Anyone ever heard that? All right, I wasn't a big fan of the movie, I'll just tell you right off the bat, except for the fact that Sean Connery was in it. Right? Any Sean Connery fans in here? Yeah, right? Sean Connery. Anyway, I can't do it. But, you know, this what's interesting about this show is that it really was a collection, or the comic books was a collection of, like, classic figures of literature that came together sort of in this, you know, superhero group to fight crime. And so you had, like, people, Tom Sawyer, who you'd never think that way, Captain Nemo, right, Jekyll and Hyde, these kind of characters are part of the story. So we've all kind of heard of that, or seen the movie, but how many of you have ever heard of the League of Extraordinary Communities? Not so many, right? I hadn't heard of this either, but recently while I was in Scotland, I heard about this. And when you hear this term, the League of Extraordinary Communities, I don't know about you, but what comes to my mind automatically is maybe it's like a organization of cities or communities that gather based on maybe their historic cities like Athens and Rome and Jerusalem, or maybe it's exciting cities like L.A. and New York City or London or something like that. Well, turns out the League of Extraordinary Cities, these are the communities that belong to it so far. They are dull, boring, and bland. These are the names of the communities. I'm not kidding. You have Dull, Scotland. A place in Scotland called Dull. Bland, Oregon. Boring, Oregon, and Bland, New South Wales, Australia. Three communities across the globe that have banded together to call themselves the League of Extraordinary Communities. And the way I heard about this was I was actually in Scotland on this mission trip I just mentioned, and I was in a community called Callander, right at the base, the entrance to the Highlands, and I was in this little shop, and this lady was asking me where I'd been, because about 20 years ago, I lived in Scotland. I was part of a missions organization, lived in the UK, came to love the UK, specifically the Celtic nations, so Scotland, Ireland, and Wales, if you're familiar with what that means. With Celtic peoples. So I love it there, and I was talking with this lady, and she said, "Oh, have you been to Dull?" I'm like, "What? "Oh, you need to go to Dole." And I'd been to a lot of places in Scotland, but never been to Dole. And she began to tell me, "Well, it is part of the League of Extraordinary Communities," as if I should know this and should have heard what this was called. And it was a very exciting thing. And she was sure that I needed to go up and see it. So anyway, I looked into it. I didn't make it up to Dole, but these communities, you know, Boring, Oregon has about 8,000 people. So, you know, a little town, a nice-sized town. Bland, New South Wales in Australia, they boast about 350 people. And Dole, Scotland, boasts about 84 people. Not exciting places. But what's interesting is these groups have, and actually they're looking to get two more U.S. communities, which I've never heard of these. Anyone heard of Dreary or Ordinary? These are real communities in the U.S., so they're going to be part of this. But what's amazing is that these communities have actually, Dole, Boring, and Bland, have got together, and they are now actually boosting tourism. They sell T-shirts. I mean, basically, they've begun to build a little industry out of this and boosted their economies by banking on how Dole, Boring, and Bland their communities are. So, sounds like an exciting place to go. You know, and I was thinking about that, and isn't it true, though, as we talk about being great, as Mark has been on this series about being great, the power of servanthood, that really, in reality, when we think of greatness, most of our lives are really dull, boring, and bland, right? I mean, if we're really honest, we have moments of big excitement, but unless you live a different kind of life than me, my life really is often just routine. It's get up, go to work, you know, do the kind of same things, eat the same kind of foods, you know, vacation once in a while, but pretty much just, you know, the commute, the, you know, the same stuff every day, day in and out, dull, boring, and bland. Where's the greatness? And as Mark brought up in the first sermon, I think was so key, was that God put greatness in us, but our problem is often how we see greatness and how we try to achieve greatness. So let's look at Mark chapter 10, verse 35, the same scriptures we've been in for the past few weeks. Beginning in verse 35, it says, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' 'What do you want me to do for you?' he asked. They replied, 'Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory.' 'You don't know what you're asking,' Jesus said. 'Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?' 'We can,' they answered. Jesus said to them, 'You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared for.' When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, 'You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" See, in some sense, and we look at this passage, Jesus isn't condemning their desire to be greater, but just the comparison and the competition that's rising up in their hearts. The desire to be greater, to be something more. And Mark hit on these aspects how they apply to marriage and relationships and work and all these other things. But there's another aspect that I kind of want to build on with that, and that is that Jesus is challenging the disciples in this passage about how, first of all, how they see him and how they see themselves. Let me say that again. He's challenging them how they see him and his kingdom and how they see themselves. See, in the context of this passage in Mark, Jesus has been building up to this point. He's getting ready to go to Jerusalem, and he's been telling his disciples all along that, you know, this kingdom isn't going to happen the way you think it's going to. That the Son of Man is going to give up his life, and yet, despite how many times he says it here in verse 45. "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." But somehow they're not getting it. Somehow the disciples, probably just like you and I get sometimes, they're pretty convinced God's going to do something another way. that he's, in fact, their view was probably that Jesus was going to wipe out the Roman Empire and establish the messianic or the promised kingdom of God forever. And so they're literally asking, they're not talking about heaven and floating on a cloud, they're literally saying, when your kingdom comes, when you sit on the throne, I want to be on the right and the left of you. This is what they want to do, because they literally see it this way. And on top of that, what you see in the nature of James and John's question is that they, and even the angry response of the other 10, is that these disciples, just like you and I often, are convinced that their boring lives were not good enough for God to use. They surely needed positions of power or influence, not fishermen and tax collectors and so on. The ordinary, boring, dull lives that they've been living. See, the sons of Zebedee, John and James, maybe that almost sounds like maybe they were somebody of great, you know, clout or something. Well, they were the James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Well, actually, all that means is they were the son of their father, who was a fisherman. That's it. There was nothing great about them. They were fishermen. And I don't know. I don't really particularly like to fish. I've tried fly fishing once, and I literally injured somebody in the process. Actually, if you remember our missionary to Turkey, his name is Zach Ballin. He and I both went with his uncle to go fly fishing once, and both of us never did it again. Let's just put it that way. I caught his hat. He caught my shoulder. It was really bad. So, and the poor guy wanted to get out of the boat. But I've also tried the other kind of fishing, you know, where you just sit there. And I can't do that. I can't. My personality, I get bored. 2 minutes in, like, okay, I'm done. And I don't even understand. Have you ever seen they have the fishing shows on sports channels? How do you watch that? Right? And they're like, they just sit there, and then at the very end, the last 30 seconds, there's something semi-exciting that happens, and then the credits roll, and it's done. Right? Fishing is not that exciting. These guys are boring, ordinary, and dull. That's been their life. But they desperately wanted to be a part of his kingdom, of Jesus' kingdom, to do something great for God. They were convinced that they were not enough, that they had to do something more with their lives. They were just too ordinary. I remember when I was in eighth and ninth grade, I thought I was doing pretty well. It was probably my best years of school because I was semi-popular. I was involved in sports. I was involved in music. I was involved in a lot of different things. I was involved in church and youth group, and I was a very devout follower of Jesus. And this is when my first girlfriend and I came together. And I was determined that with her that I was going to be righteous. We were barely going to hold hands. We were going to be so good about purity and all these kinds of things. And that's how I was. And I was determined to be. I was a leader in the youth group, and this is how we were going to live live this whole thing out, and I was also sure that I was going to marry her because, you know, in your eighth grade, you know these kinds of things. And I was just convinced until the day I found out that she'd been cheating on me with one of my good friends. And when I confronted her and I was hurt by this, I'll never forget what she said to me. She said, "Nathan, you're such a good friend." They friend zoned. I got, you know, "You're so nice, but you're so ordinary. You're so boring." And I remember that. I remember the sting. Nobody likes to be called ordinary, right? And we just had that men's retreat. That's why I didn't want to put the shirt on, right? Ordinary man. No one likes to be called ordinary. But the truth is, for most of us, if not all of us, life is rather ordinary. It's regular. We have moments of excitement, like I said, but most of us, we still go to work. We have the bills. We have the chores. We have the cleaning. Just the day-to-day stuff of life. And that those things surely can't be of God. The big things, the preaching or the music or the church things, those are the big things, but not the boring, bland, dull things of life. How could God use those things? He would only work in the big things. Have you noticed that we're like this in a lot of ways in life now? Even the normal stuff that we have, you know, just kind of day-to-day experiences can't even be normal anymore. A few years ago, I went out to dinner with a friend. He had come into town. I hadn't seen him in a while, and we both love Mexican food. I love, like, really good Mexican authentic tacos and guacamole. And so we were excited to eat, and I was excited to hang out with them and eat tacos. And we gather, and the first thing, I was somewhat familiar, this is a few years back, with Instagram. I had started Facebook, but I'm not much of a social media person personally. I just, something about it I just don't like. And we're sitting there, and we're about to eat. The food gets brought, and my friend whips out his phone, and he starts taking pictures of his food. And he's, you know, like he's getting different angles. And then he literally asks me, he's like, can you move your head a little bit so you get the light a little better? All I wanted to do was pray and eat the tacos, right? But this is what he's doing. And he's sending it up on Instagram, showing people what he's eating. And this normal things of life, we now make bigger than they should be. We do this with all sorts of things. Weddings can't be weddings anymore. You know, we have to flash it all over the internet. And I'm not saying these things are bad, but even vacations, we got to, you know, put it all out there, and we got to let everyone know and compare and compete, and everything's on display. In fact, recently in the New York Times, an author said this. He said, he called it the inability in our society to accept the ordinary. He said, every experience we believe must be a watershed. Every meal must be extraordinary. Every friendship, epic. Every concert, superb. Every sunset, meta-celestial. I like that term. Nothing can ever be exactly what it was in the first place. Ordinary. What a perspective. Another author went on the same concept. He said, today we feel the pressure to have our weddings like look like the cover of a bridal magazine or a movie set. Our marriages have to be made in heaven, even though we're very much on earth. Our presentations at work have to dazzle. Our kids have to make the dean's list and get into the best graduate schools. Nothing short of brilliant and groundbreaking will satisfy if you want a good job. When we do stop and smell the roses, it has to be an unforgettable package at an amazing resort. It's not enough to enjoy recreation at a public park. We need extreme sports. And on and on and on. Does that make sense? What's normal is no longer normal. We have to make it more than something, more than it really was, and blow it up. And it's not all bad, but when those things become our value is the problem. How many like doing family pictures? It's holiday season. Anyone actually love family pictures? There's a few. I despise family pictures. I'm just going to tell you right now. It takes like 60 to get in our family to get one good picture. And it didn't get better. We thought when the kids got older, we thought it'd get easier. No, you know, when they're younger, it's snotty noses and crying. When it's older, it's attitudes and stares. And, you know, smile. That kind of, you know, and then you do it again. Seriously, and like it's mind-numbing to me. And I'm just not a big picture person. But yet, you know, you see these pictures on Facebook and you see these, and people look perfect, right? You know in the back of your mind it took them like 2 hours to get that one shot that they've put up. But you know, we put up the image that it's perfect. And we drive value from this. We translate, I think, often the same concept into our relationship with God. The same view of the ordinary. And if you're like me, I often find myself, if I'm honest, struggling with things like this, saying, Lord, how could you use me? I'm not great. I'm not wonderful. I don't do great stuff. I just need to be more important. I need to have more status. I need to be more famous. I need to be more, have more wealth. I need to be more influential. I need to lose a little bit of weight. I need to be stronger. I need to be attractive. I need to be gifted. There's those people who are so gifted. Why am I not gifted? I need a better job. I need, you know, maybe if you're single, it's if I was just married, or if you're married, maybe if I was just single. Whatever it is that we throw out there and we say, Lord, if only these things, then I could experience greatness. But day to day is just the boring, ordinary stuff. And we can fall in this trap so easily and believe that this is what we need, the next big thing. But the truth is the Bible rarely, if ever, shows anything like this as a way that God moves. Just like we see here in Mark chapter 10 and shown time and time again in Scripture, God doesn't work this way. He works through the lowly. He works through the broken. He works through the castaways. He works through the marginalized. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. It says, brothers and sisters, that's all of us, think of what you were when you were called or when you were saved. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. The background with Paul when he's in this passage that's so important to understand is he's dealing with the church in Corinth that is incredibly divided at this time. Because of the mixture of the pagan culture and some of the Jewish influences, the church in this community was wrapped in false teaching and false doctrine, but they were also very divisive and they were competitive. Well, we're followers of Paul, or we're followers of Apollos, or we're followers of Peter. They would argue and debate and go at one another. And throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's dealing with these errors and these issues that have come up and all this divisiveness. Just like the 10, you know, the two jockeying for position in Mark 10 and the 10 trying to, you know, get their 2 cents in as well. See, Paul is reminding them. He's saying, listen, for the most part, you guys weren't wise. You weren't strong. You weren't people of influence. In fact, really, the way God moved in you is he brought the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the powerful, the influential. He flipped it upside down, just like he said in Mark 10, that the servant becomes the greatest. And Paul's reminding of this, that their influence and their impact was not about position or power or wisdom or wealth. Why is this so important? It's so that no one can boast in themselves. See, he's saying you weren't called, you weren't saved because of your status or your wisdom or your understanding or your wealth or your power, your influence. It was because of Jesus. Jesus has become your true wisdom, your true strength, your true position, your true value. And when he says this, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord, he's quoting out of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, it says this. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts, boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me. Say, know me. To know me. They have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. And God, see, God isn't saying in these passages that wisdom or power or wealth or any of these things are bad in and of themselves. But what he's challenging us is in the area of boasting. Just like the disciples were with Jesus in Mark 10, jockeying for position, it's the same concept. The word boast, see, when I read that word, I think bragging, like talking up. But the word boast, both in the Hebrew, Jeremiah, and in the Greek, in 1 Corinthians, doesn't mean that. Not in the way we think of it. It actually means to shine or to glory in. In fact, this is so critical because in those days, the understanding of glory was so intrinsically connected to identity and value. When God speaks of his glory, he's talking about his shining presence, his overwhelming presence, his identity. When it speaks of his glory, when we glory, we're talking about our identity. And so actually, the words, it would actually better read this way in verse 23 and 24. It would actually say this. It would say, let not the wise man say, in my wisdom, I am glorious. Let not the strong man say, in my strength, I am glorious. Let not the rich man say, in my riches, I am glorious. And why this distinction is so important is because of this connection to identity. He's saying, don't let your identity and your value be in your wisdom. Don't let it be in your understanding or your knowledge, your strength, your wealth, your position, power, or influence, or the lack thereof of those things. Don't let these things be what define you. And this is a picture of a servant. Because a servant does not derive their value or identity from themselves or their titles or their accomplishments or any of these things. Instead, they find their value in their master. A key distinction of a servant is they derive their value from their master. He delights, it says, in those who glory. He cherishes them who glory, who find their identity and value in him, as it says in verse 24. You know, I think this is such a profound truth because if I'm honest, I'm so guilty as trying to find my identity or my value in these types of things. If I would just do more, be more educated or have more money or have a better position or any of these things we get caught up in. But the heart of a servant knows their value doesn't come from that. See, the servant, as Jesus is saying in Mark 10, the servant really understands the value of the ordinary, right? Think about a servant. What they do day in and day out is they deal with the ordinary. They understand the value of the ordinary things of life. A favorite passage of mine is Psalm 37, and two verses in particular are kind of life verses for me because they speak to me about this very thing. It's verse 3 and 4 of Psalm 37. It says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture." Some translations say, "Cultivate faithfulness. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." And these words speak of the importance of just sticking it out in the land, of just doing the day-to-day, of just being faithful. That horticulture, that farming kind of language, just stick it out. The day-to-day boring stuff of life. Enjoy it. Be faithful in it. And watch God grant you. Delight in God in the midst of that and watch God grant you the desires of your heart. Delight in God. Delight in the mundane, the daily grind, the commute, the stinky diapers, all the things we face from delight in God in the midst of it. Open our eyes to his presence. The common everyday stuff of life. Jesus is challenging us in so many ways, but that servanthood matters because the truth is, we will rarely experience the extraordinary move of God in our lives. Like they're calling for, these disciples, "Let us sit at your right, let us sit here." We're rarely going to experience those big things in our lives until we can see him in the ordinary parts of our lives. When we can see God moving in the day-to-day. The everyday stuff of life. See, the servant is at peace with the mundane because the servant knows their value is in their master. And such a heart will break the entitlement we so often feel. My way, my preference, my desire to be noticed, to be somebody, but instead be okay with the ordinary and be faithful in it. Such a heart of a servant, it will break the blindness that keeps us from seeing him in the ordinary. You know, as I was in the UK these past few weeks, I spent about 2.5 weeks, and we ministered in London and did some inner city work. I saw God move in some really, really neat ways, and I got to be a part of this. London is, you know, there's beautiful parts of London, there's really, really, really rough parts of London, and we happened to be in those parts, and we got to minister there with this team that I was there with. But then we went to central England, but then we also went to Wales, and I'd never been to Wales even though I'd been in the UK before, and we went to the west coast of Wales and encountered our Foursquare missionaries that are there doing just really wonderful stuff, transforming this community, transforming the whole area and working with other movements. It's powerful stuff. I wish I had time to go into what's happening there. It's really exciting. But one of those days while we were in Wales, the Foursquare missionaries that are there took our team and said, "We want to take you somewhere." And I'll put the name of the city up there. Anyone want to try and pronounce that? Blind Anak is how you say that. And you have to, Anak. Blind Anak. I want to say like Blaine and Nanark or something like that. But it's Blind Anak. And I asked several times to make sure, like, am I pronouncing this right from when we were there? Blind Anak, yes, Blind Anak. It's this little place, but it's profoundly important in history. Ordinary, small little place where something known as the Welsh Revival began. And it was this movement that happened in 1904 with this man named Evan Roberts who was praying one evening in this little chapel in Blind Annick called Moriah Chapel. And from this little prayer meeting, what began to transform not only Wales, in fact, they can document around 150,000 people accepted Christ in 1 year. It started in this little tiny church. Now, I expected, I'm a history nerd, as Steve mentioned. I study stuff. So I'd heard of Blind Annick. I never knew how to pronounce it. But I was familiar with Evan Roberts and what had happened, the Welsh Revival, and how it impacted globally. From there, it impacted Azusa Street in 1906 here in the U.S. And many other things that just blew up and from that point on. In fact, we are here today because of what God did at Azusa Street, if we were to really be honest with history, what's happened. These revivals where God transformed these communities through people who just cried out to him for change, for God to do something in their land. And so we went to this site, and I expected Blind Annick and Moriah Chapel to be huge and to have big plaques and statues, because that's kind of what they do. You know, you have these big churches and cathedrals over in Europe, and thought, well, they'd probably do the same thing at Blind Annick. But this is it. That's the inside of it. It's actually smaller than it looks, even in that. It's a very cramped little space. We were given access. We had a time of prayer and worship, and we got to kind of just sit in this place. But it was in this moment that God just started to press this on my heart as I was thinking about what Evan Roberts prayed. See, the story of Evan Roberts, who sat there in 1904 and prayed and cried out to God. For some years, he had been praying. He was a miner. He was a blacksmith, nothing famous, no high education. He'd been crying out to God to move. But his prayer was more like this. And as I read this thing, it just really moved me. But his prayer was, Lord, change them, fix them, do something to them, change my nation, change those people, do great things in them. You know, convict them of their sin. And this had been praying this way for something like 13 years. He was 26 at this point. He'd been crying out and crying out. And as he was sitting in this meeting at Blind Annick in Moriah Chapel, and this other guy was speaking, and the prayer in this man's message just ripped his heart, just ministered to him. And the prayer was, Lord, bend us. And as soon as Evan heard the words bend us, it clicked. And he said, Lord, bend me. And he began to cry out, and that began to be his prayer, this simple prayer, Lord, bend me. And the word bend really is talking about mold or shape, and it's the picture. In fact, in the Welsh, I didn't get this out in first service, it actually means to serve, to bow. Lord, bend me. And from this moment, this simple little place, and there's nobody there. In fact, I mean, it's just nothing. The only thing exciting that happened while we were there was that Hurricane Ophelia was hitting while we were there. So there were 80 or 90 mile an hour winds, if you heard about the hurricane in Ireland. But here's what's powerful about that. It wasn't anything big, it wasn't anything fancy, it wasn't anything major. It was just a simple cry that said, Lord, bend me. Servant, Lord, instead of fix them, work in my life. Help me be a servant of the King. Instead of demanding others to move or to shift or to change their lives, change me, God. Bend me. Help me see you in the normal things, the everyday things. He'd been crying out for these big things, and the answer that God gave him was, no, you just need me. See, we need to see God in the ordinary things in life. Amen? Can we stand together? It's a simple picture, but if we can close our eyes and bow our heads. Just the past, I don't know, a few months ago, I was at a concert of my daughter's at her school. She plays viola, she's also in the choir, and they kind of do all of it together. And so I was doing what I thought I was supposed to do, which was video the whole thing, you know, in different chunks. And then, you know, as I video it, looking through my little cell phone, and then put it up on Facebook so the whole world can see it and see how great it was and celebrate. And as I'm watching this, I'm realizing, and I'm looking around and I see there's everyone else is doing the same thing. We're watching our children perform and you know, just be who God's made them to be through little tiny screens instead of actually experiencing that presence. And it just struck me, and I felt the Holy Spirit say something to me. I felt him say, "Nathan, you do this with me all the time." Where you're looking for something and to make it great and do something with it, that you actually miss what I'm doing right in front of you. Does that make sense? And I think that's why we need to remember that God works in the ordinary, in the simple, in the day-to-day, in the little things. He doesn't need the big stuff. He doesn't need the politics. He doesn't need the power. He doesn't need that stuff. He needs hearts that recognize his greatness. Because we won't experience greatness until we recognize the great one. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray just as Evan Roberts prayed. Lord, bend us. Lord, make us servants of you. Lord, help us to be servants in our marriages. Lord, to bend in our marriages, to bend in our relationships with our children, to bend in the relationships with our parents. Lord, to make room for you to see your presence in the day-to-day, in the boring and the mundane and the dull and the ordinary. Lord, open our eyes to see you, God. Open our hearts to receive you, God. Bend us, God. And do great things in us, Lord, and through us, God. And if there's anyone in this room, and just a quick opportunity, and as I was thinking about this, these words, and I was thinking about the idea of bending, and maybe that someone in this room, and you've not bent, you've not surrendered, you've not laid your life down to Jesus, but you feel that urge, Lord, bend me. I want to know you. I want to serve you. I want to walk with you. I want to surrender my life to you. If that's you, I want to give opportunity in this room this morning. Is there anyone, if that's you, just with our heads bowed and eyes closed, if that's you, could you raise your hand and just look up at me? Is there anyone this morning? Secondly, if you're maybe like me and like, Lord, I've tried to make things on my own. I've tried to do great things. I've tried to be someone great and hope that I'd, you know, do something big with my life. But in the process, I see myself often missing what you're doing right in front of me. And if you sense that in your life and you'd like prayer, I'd love to pray with you. That's where I'm coming from. If that's you this morning, just same thing. If you raise your hand, I just want to pray over you. Amen. So, Father, open our hearts, open our eyes, Lord. Bend us, Lord. Help us see who you are. Help us bend as servants, Lord. Serve you and be great, Lord, not because of who we are or things we do, but because of the one we serve. And that's how we'll know true greatness. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you would like prayer, there's those up front who would love to pray with you for anything, if any needs or prayers you'd like. Otherwise, be blessed. Have a wonderful week, and we'll see you next week.